let's get started on our sermon today. We are in the series called Habits of Holiness. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to go to Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. So just two verses. I tell you to go there as you're thumbing through that, because everything I'm going to say today points to and gets its authority from Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. All right, the preacher, this word has not become effective because of the preacher. The preacher is effective because of the word. All right, so we're gonna draw source and authority and power from that text as we lean in. But we've been walking through a summer series talking about disciplines, Christian habits, those kind of things. And we've told you repeatedly, if you've missed any of those, we'll catch you up, that we don't do these things for something. We do these things in response of something. All right, Christians, we see the beauty of Jesus. We see what he has done. He has paid the penalty of our sin. He has died our death. He has given us life. He's breathed death into our dead bodies. He's given us abundant life now and eternal life later, a promise that is secure forever. And we see that as Christians, and we're in awe and we're in wonder of the gospel. And that fuels us to glad obedience in these things. Another way that you might be able to think about that is being on fire for Jesus comes from you being soaked in the fuel of what has already been done. Being on fire for Jesus is people who've been soaked in the gospel and they are on fire for the Lord. And these things are just very natural to overflow. So I would say this to you, if you are not someone who's enraptured by the gospel, I mean, if you're just someone who's not in love and treasured the gospel, these things are going to be hard for you. They're going to be very difficult for you to practice. So where do you get the power, the fuel to practice these things? It's not in your willpower. It's not by you determining, I will do these habits. No, it's by you deepening your understanding of the gospel and falling more and more in love with that story. And if you don't know what that word is, we use that word a lot at our church, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. If you don't know what that means, like you think you know, it's a style of music, is it the whole Bible? Ask somebody, ask someone, walk up to someone at our church and say, what is the gospel? And church, be ready to answer that question when they do that. So today we're going to talk about the habit of living simple, simple living, or really in our life point language, we're calling this live simple. All right. Now, if you were here last week, I shared something. If you weren't, I'll just kind of catch you up. We have recently, last week, we watched our grandsons. My daughter and daughter-in-law had their third son, and praise be to God for that new life and all that stuff. So we watched our grandsons for a few days. And if I'm being completely honest, I would not define that as simple living. All right, I told you about that, and we love our grandsons, and they're great and a delight, but listen, it was hard. And for some of you that have young children and you're doing that, you'll probably get some kind of sick sort of pleasure out of me sharing this with you. You're like, tell me about it, I do this every week. For us, it was just hard. It kicked our tails. I mean, the 3 and 1, and they, listen, from the get-go, the shotgun start of the morning, out of bed, and it was nonstop, constantly in want. Running here, running there, I want to go inside, I want to go outside, I want to go to this TV, I want to watch Avengers in here, Bubble Guppies in here, I want to watch Spider-Man in here, I want to watch the Hulk in there. There's 400 toys laying on our floor, and one of them is not enough. I want this toy, I want that toy, I want this juice box, I want this snack. It was the constant want from the get-go, and it just labored and labored, and we went into the default grandparent mode. Just tell me what you want. I'll feed you anything, any snack, any toy, a juice box, any movie you want to watch, if you would just sit still for 5 minutes and be content. All right, that's our plea in that. And listen, we survived, and they went back home to my son and daughter-in-law. And listen, after we slept for a day, and then I reflected on what had just happened in our home. And I reflected and back, and I remembered that discontentment is the flaw that is in our DNA from birth. And I remember where we got that from. We got that from Adam, right? Being discontent with God. It wasn't good enough. He wanted something else. So the sin of discontentment and how that has infected all of creation. And we are born with restless hearts, discontent hearts, always seeking created things for our source of contentment instead of the creator of those things. So I just was reminded about that. And that's a good quote here from the philosopher Immanuel Kant. He says this: give a man everything he wants, and at that moment, everything will not be everything. I revised that quote. This one's from R.C. Ford. He says, give a grandson everything he wants, and at that moment, everything isn't enough. It's my quote. But today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to open up, as I said, we're going to read Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, and we're going to see the warning of the poison that discontentment is to our souls. And then the writer is going to usher us into the cure for discontentment. And not only the cure, but also to teach us how to be content. So let me pray and we will do that together. Father, we have come here confessing that we are a people in constant want. It is a restlessness in our bellies and in our soul, hungry, thirsty, needy, always thinking about who, what we need and things about self. Father, I pray today that we would stop running and chasing the wind, that we would be a people that find rest and true everlasting contentment in Christ. Would you do that in our people today? Would you give us ears to hear your word? In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so as we look here, we're going to read this passage, but I want to set up context. Anytime we jump in the middle of a series, we're reading some scripture, I want to set up some context. So the writer of Hebrews is predominantly thought of as unknown. There's been a lot of speculation. Was it Luke? Was it Paul? Some other people. But listen, predominantly is an unknown writer, so we'll refer to the writer. But chapters 1 through 12 of Hebrews is basically a theology of Jesus, who Jesus is, his deity, humanity, the doctrine of Jesus. And then now here in chapter 13, the writer starts to do this rapid fire all over the map exhortation of what Christian living looks like. It's a little sporadic. I mean, it's just all over the place. He starts popping here, popping there. He's just said, love your brothers, love the stranger, love your marriage. And now he's going to say, don't love money. And he's writing, he's teaching to a Jewish congregation. So let's look at this in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the first thing we'll address here as we're following through the text is a negative exhortation. We're going to get to two positive ones in here in just a moment. But he, out of the gate, he first gives us a negative exhortation. He says, don't love money. Now, I have seen preachers preach this text very poorly. And it's almost been used to guilt the rich and the wealthy. You know what I mean? Like it's like, hey, you have a lot of money. You don't need all that money. You could give it to us, right? And they pass the basket right after that. That's what they do. And they're guilting and shaming the wealthy people. And that's a very poor exegesis of this text here because it's clearly not warning against money. It says, don't love money. Don't love it. Don't strive for it. Don't work for it as if it's your pleasure and your source of contentment. We strive for the glory of God. And if he brings wealth, praise God. But we do not strive for the wealth, for especially at the expense of our marriages, our children, our family, our character, and our integrity. We don't chase money and love money because there's a strong warning here from the writer in Hebrews. So money is not the issue, the love of money. And I would even go to as far as to say that money, it's not money itself, it's what money buys you, correct? Like you, if you just have stacks of cash and you never use it, you really don't love the money, you love what money can get you, right? So it's the love of materialism and of possessions. And he says, don't love those things. Now here's what's shocking about this. Is who the writer of Hebrews is talking to. He is talking to a Jewish congregation, hence the title Hebrews. And he is writing to these Jewish Christians who are in the midst of persecution for following Jesus. In fact, in 10:34 of Hebrews, we're told that their property is being plundered. So their stuff's getting jacked. For following Jesus, we'll take this, we'll take that, we'll take your money, your possessions. We're taking it all. And here in this moment, he says, don't love money. Like, isn't that scandalous? Like, in that very moment, his sympathy was to tell him to don't love money. I know all your stuff's getting jacked here. I know you don't have money, you're impoverished, but don't love money. That should grab our attention. Because he's telling people who don't have a lot of money to not love money. Now, when we talk about this at church and you say don't love money, don't we automatically think, that's rich people. Those rich people, they love that money, right? I don't love money. In fact, I don't have a lot of money. I'd love to have more of it, but I surely don't love money. And this would be a straight strong warning and caution to anyone in this room with that mindset. Love of money hasn't had anything to do with the amount of money that you have. It's the pursuit of. Me and Callie, when we were young, even before Christ, and even as early Christians, we didn't have a lot of money. We mismanaged it, but we didn't have a lot of money. We're making ends meet, all of those things. And we would say, love money? This passage would wash right over top of us. You're not talking about me. We don't have enough money. Surely you're not talking about us until the Lord says, I'm talking about you. You spend all of your days lusting, talking about money all day long as if it's going to solve your problems. If you just had more money, a better raise, a better job, all my problems would go away. And that was us, and we were infected with the love of money. Right, even the late notorious B.I.G. knew that more money meant more problems, right? Isn't it? What he said? He's right. It did nothing. It solved none of our problems whatsoever. Because the love of money will always leave you discontent. So let's measure for just a moment. If today, if you are not content with the salary that you are making in 2019, this day at Stewart's Creek Church, as you sit here, if you're not content with that, then you have the love of money still inside of you. Think about that for just a moment. If you're not content today, and you think money will give you that, you have given yourself over to the love of money. And be warned, be cautioned, because love of money will destroy you. I've seen it destroy families at our church, and it will do that with you as well. So there's the first negative exhortation. Now let's move into the two positive exhortations. So two imperative things to do. The writer of Hebrews says this, and underline these in your Bible, and we'll walk through. The first one is to be content. Be content. Second one is be confident. We'll get to that in just a moment. But be content is now what he tells us to do. How many of you in here today would say that you're fairly content today? Show of hands, raise your hand. I'm content. All right, okay. Let me go to the second question. How many of you would say that if you got a 25% raise tomorrow, you would be more happy and more content than you are today? All right. Do you see what just happened? You just said you were content, but if I had more money, I'd be more content. Those two things don't jive. They don't match up at all. What that really reveals is you're truly not content, in the first place. And we'll talk about where that comes from in just a moment. It's not a future hope, it is a present possession. And it just reveals that we still don't know where true contentment's found. And why should that surprise us? Clearly, we knew that from the beginning. Adam had the sin of discontent to pass it down to the Israelites. We see them suffering from their own discontentment, right? God delivers them out of Egypt, gets them out of Egypt. They're wandering the wilderness. And what do they start to do? Grumble and complain and become discontent. We're hungry. We're thirsty. Would you just put us back in Egypt? We'd be better off if we go back as slaves where we can eat and drink. Can you imagine them doing that and accusing God of not providing for them? He delivers them through that, splits a rock, gives them some water, feeds them with manna, all those things. And then they get into the promised land and they get in there and they start to come around the people that they were supposed to evict from the promised land. And these people were worshiping a god called Baal. And Baal was the god of excess, the god of more, right? More crops, more prosperity, more success. So they begin to look at all these people, these pagan idol worshipers worshiping Baal and saying, they're prospering and we're over here. We're your people. Why are you holding out on us, God? So they begin to get infected with that pagan worship and they grumbled and they complained against God. Grumbling and complaining against God is doubting God. Whatever you have in your life today, if you're grumbling and complaining, you're accusing God of not providing for you. What a tragic thing to put God on trial for that. And that's exactly what they did over and over and over again. And we see that continue to go on with it ruining people in the Old Testament. We see Balaam, we see Achan, we see in the New Testament the rich young ruler, we see Judas Iscariot, we see Ananias and Sapphira, we see Felix in the book of Acts. These are people that give themselves up to discontentment because of the love of money. And it wasn't just an inconvenience, it wasn't just disruption to their faith, it was dangerous. Dangerous. Discontentment is dangerous. In fact, in this writing here in Hebrews, it's listed among right after sexual immorality. And we don't, in our mindset, our human mind, we would say sexual immorality is here, discontentment is over here. And the writer says, no, 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 they're equally dangerous. Our Lord says this in Luke 12. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So it is very dangerous. So it's in our nature. I've talked about that. But it's also in our culture, right? Our culture, the world we live in, is a discontent world, and it wants to suck us down with it and swim downstream. I was watching a PBS show recently, and it threw up some statistics of the advertising world that we live in, the covetousness of advertising, and it listed that by the age of 20, that we have watched over 1 million ads on TV. This is equivalent to about 137 a day, I think, of ads constantly flooding our minds that says, you aren't happy unless you have this. You aren't happy unless you have this. Over and over and over all day long. That is what we're hearing from our discontent world. And if we're not careful, it pulls us into it. This covetousness encourages us to have what we want and to want what we don't have. And then once we get it, it's not enough, is it? Remember that iPhone 5 you got? Still cool? Didn't last, did it? Students, you know what I'm talking about. You'd be made fun of carrying that thing around now, wouldn't you? At one time, you were awesome, right? And this contentment breeds over into all of the generations. I've clearly told about the younger, but the teens today, they look for contentment in blank. If I just can get this phone, if I can just get these clothes, if I could just get this car, if I could just get this scholarship, this relationship, then I will be content. We graduate on to adulthood and we are no different. We continue this pattern in our life, chasing things for contentment. I'm going to get more education. Maybe that'll do it for me. We get another degree. I'm going to chase a higher job. I'm going to climb the corporate ladder. I'm going to get a new car. I'm going to get the house that I've always wanted and dreamed of. And chasing all of those things, if they would just provide us lasting contentment. And we know that this is chasing and running after the wind. Contentment also doesn't come easy in a social media world, does it? Our social media feed is a portal for discontentment. Think about that. You're scrolling through. You get to see everything. You get to see new babies being born. I don't have a baby. You get to see marriages happen and these weddings. I don't have a spouse. You get to see these new cars and jobs and houses. I want that. I don't have it. And it just leaves you thirsty and hungry, and you are infected with the poison of discontentment. Don't measure yourself up to that fake world you see on social media. It's not real. Behind that stuff is hidden. I'm not the social media is the demon stuff, right? I'm not that guy. We use social media, but if not careful, it can poison us and leave us in constant discontent for what we do not have. So although challenging in our world to be content, the writer of Hebrews still gives us the command to be content. So how do we do it? That's the next logical question. How in the world do we become content people in this world? And I love that about the text, because God just doesn't just stop and say, be content, figure it out. No, he tells us where it's found. This is the secret thing right here of how to get true, lasting contentment that will always be with you, and it will never leave you, and it will never forsake you, and it outlasts all of the junk that we try to fill ourselves with. He says it in verse 5, last half of verse 5 and into 6. He's quoting Joshua 1:5 here. He says, here's where you find contentment. I will never leave you or forsake you. You have me. Jesus says, you have me, and I will never leave you. In fact, in the Greek, it runs on to say, I never, ever, 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 ever will leave you or forsake you. That's why you can be content, because you have me. And if you have me, I am more than enough. There is contentment. It is in the gospel of who Jesus is. Contentment is understanding that in Christ, you can be satisfied with exactly what you have, because in Christ, you have exactly and all that you need. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said about this. It says, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. A couple of different ways to say that. Contentment isn't based upon what happens to you. It's what happens in you. It's not about what you have. It's about what you love. It's not in having a thing, but in having a person. It's not what God gives to you, but what God is to you. It's not about what you don't have. It's about understanding what you do have. And the Christian is a possessor of Jesus Christ. And that alone should be such a supreme beauty that there's nothing that anyone in this world can take away from you. And it never goes out of style, never fades, never becomes old, never rusts. Moss don't destroy it. It is Christ. And that is the source of the Christian. So as I said, it's a present possession, not a future hope. You have it today. If you're in Christ, it's not something that you long for later. So as a universal truth, this applies to all people. If you are not content today, you will not be content later. Meaning this, so if you're a sad, discontent person today, but in your mind you say, well, if I can get to where I want to go, and if I can get what I want later, if I can get this raise and this job and this house, if I can get all these things, then I'll be content. You know what happens? That same sad, discontent person today will meet you when you get there. because you'll be there. Discontent today means discontent later. And it doesn't matter what you accumulate on this earth, you will still be there. So if you say, oh, I will be content if I could just get rid of this 2002 Honda that backfires in the school zones and all the kids have to duck down under the buses. If I could just get rid of that thing and get that new car, then I'll be content. If I could just get out of this 1,100 square foot house and get the 4,000 square foot house, if I could just get there, then I will be content. You are fooling yourself if you think that. Because contentment is not found in a future hope. It's in a current promise. And it is only found in Christ. The question is do you possess it today? Is contentment for you something that you possess or something that you hope for? If you hope for it, it shows that you have a lack of understanding of the beauty of who Christ is. And you need to fall more in love with the gospel. Now, the second imperative here from the writer is to be confident. So we have our contentment in Christ, and now he tells us to be confident. But notice where the source of confidence comes from. It doesn't come from you and me and our decision-making ability and our power, our will, our determination. You see, God lost confidence in us back in the garden. He lost all confidence in our decision-making ability, our wills, determination, gone. No hope in any of us anymore. And now he says, you can confidently say, Christian, you can walk with upright confidence because of this, because the Lord is my helper. And he will never, ever leave me, never forsake me. What can man do to me? I will not fear him. That is where your confidence comes from. Provision of a sovereign God. So we talk about ridding yourself, pulling out the weeds of greed in your heart, living simple. Okay, where's my stuff going to come from? How do I get fed? How do I put food on the table, my shelter, right? That's your next logical conclusion. Well, who is your confidence in? Is your confidence in you to provide all the things, or is your confidence in the Lord as your helper, as the text says? Now, you know, there's people that they live their lives that they're always up and down and up and down and up and down. Right? That one day they are on fire. They love everything. Their relationship's all great. Their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their husband, wife. It's awesome. It's great. My job's going great. Kids are on track. And then all of a sudden something happens in their life and their legs are swept out from underneath them. It knocks them. It devastates them. They lose a job. Fighting with their spouse. Kids are off the rails. Losing the house. Whatever. And it just knocks them out. That person not only is not fun to be around, but also does not have the confidence that the Lord is their helper. Their relationship with Jesus is not the steadfast walk, steady, steadfast. It's like a pogo stick. They're up, down, they're just constantly in want all the time, and they do not fully understand and trust that the Lord is their helper. Therefore, they don't have contentment. They're constantly chasing the wind of contentment. Now, there's a story about a great preacher, early church father, John Chrysostom. And he, this is around in the year 400, he wrote, and this is a quote from him, he was called before the emperor. He had been challenging the emperor, and the emperor begins to challenge John here, and he says these things to them. The emperor said to John, he said, if you don't stop saying what you're saying, I'll banish you. And John said, this is my father's world. Where are you going to send me? And the emperor said, okay, I'll kill you. And he said, no, you won't. My life is hid with Christ. And then he said, well, I'll drive you away from all your friends. He said, I have such a friend in heaven who will never leave me or forsake me. And then he said, we'll take away all your possessions. And he said, no, you won't. The Lord is my treasure. Do you hear what John Chrysostom said there? He said, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" There's a man who's content in the Lord, and there's a man who's confident in the Lord. Have you recently experienced something that you would call wrongdoing by the man, whoever that might be, or woman? You feel like you've been wronged. You were held away from something that you thought you deserved. Someone took something from you. And you sit there and you think you've been wronged, right? All these things, the man and the woman who are confident and content in Christ, man can do nothing to you. You possess Christ and he possesses you, and no man or woman on this earth will ever be able to take it away from you. That's where contentment is found, people. That's where it is. Everything else is all going to be taken away from you. Death is 100% certainty, and it'll be all taken away. And the only thing that you'll have is your possession of Christ. We sang about that just a moment ago, didn't we? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what the Christian man clings to, is the confidence that the Lord is their helper. See, God has promised, the sovereign God here is his helper. He's promised to meet our needs, but he's not promised to show you how he's going to do that beforehand. Don't we often try to test him? Okay, God, I'll do these things, but let me see you at work first, and then I'll jump in. He has not promised to show you his hand before you move. Your job, my job as faithful Christians, are to put faith in Jesus Christ, follow him with faith, and trust that he knows every single one of his children. He knows where we are. He knows our needs before we ask them. He knows every tool he needs to give us, every supply of our need to accomplish our good and his will. You don't have to worry. And the way that I see this play out in many people's lives, this idea of having confidence that the Lord is your helper and he will provide for you, I see men laboring all of their days under constant thought of they have to provide for their family, working tireless hours, always answering the phone, kissing up to the boss, workaholism. I must do this, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this. Who is your confidence in? Do you really need to do those things? Or are you trying to advance your position at your job so you can find more contentment with more cash, right? Or do you sit back and say, I'm content in the Lord. I don't have to answer that phone. I don't have to kiss up to the boss. What can he do to me? A job? The Lord is my helper. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. He will always provide for me. Men, rest in that. Do not sell yourself to discontentment and ruin your family. Women, please do not placate into the mindset of projecting onto your husband that the way to contentment to your heart is through an accumulation of possessions. If you get me the house I've always wanted, if you just get me this, I'll be happy. If you get me that new car with a third row seat, if you'll do that, honey, you know what that's going to drive him to do? Working long hours, forsaking his marriage, forsaking his family, not trusting that the Lord is their helper. Ladies, do not put that on your husband. I have watched in this church, in this congregation, marriages be ruined and spoiled because of that very thing. It's not worth it. Please do not give yourself over to those things. So let me transition into some practical things and how we can do this. And I'll admit, listen, some of these things are hard. Some of these things are hard. How do we learn to live simple? How do we learn to be content? Some of these things are hard. Let's take heart in knowing that Paul in Philippians 4:11, he had to learn how to do these things. He said, I have learned to be content in all situations, all circumstances, and hunger and plenty. I have learned to be content. So if Paul had to learn it, me and you have to learn it. This is not something you get at instant salvation. You have to learn how to be content. So I've got a few practical things I want to show you how we can practice living simple and being content. The first one is this: acknowledge God's ownership of all that you have. Acknowledge God's ownership of all that you have. Let's read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the psalmist there says that it's all the Lord's. Everything in it, the earth and everything in it, is the Lord's. He possesses all things. So what you have today, you can be sure that what you have at this very moment at, I don't know what time it is, it's 10:27. Right now at 10:27, everything that you own, God has not underpaid you and he's not overpaid you. Everything that you have at this very moment is what he's entrusted to you. The question is what kind of steward are you being of it? He's the owner. We're the managers of his stuff. How will we manage his business? How will we manage his money? How will we do that? Because there's going to be a day we'll have to answer the record-keeping God. You have to stand before the owner and say, this is what I did with the money. So in order to kill the weeds of greed in your heart, you have to begin to understand that God owns it all. And if you're not being faithful with what he's given you today, how could you want anything else? How could you want more if you're not being faithful stewards of what God's given you today? The second thing that we need to be aware of is to train yourself to let go of everything you fear to lose. Now, for you Star Wars geeks, I stole that from Yoda. I'm not even kidding. It's dang smart, though. Train yourself to let go of everything you fear to lose. If you have this very moment, that thing that pops up in your mind, I would be devastated if I lost this person or thing. I would be devastated and destroyed if I lost this. You know what you'll do? You'll spend your days laboring, fighting to protect the thing that you fear to lose, right? If it's losing a job, what will you do? You'll spend all of your days trying to keep that job, working all the hours. You'll do all that stuff because you don't want to lose your job. If you want to protect your car, you'll spend all your days cleaning the thing up, parking in spots where nobody's going to door ding you. You'll do all those things and you'll be laboring. Not only will you not find true contentment, but you will be wasting all of your days laboring for things that do not matter in this life instead of laboring for the gospel. Train yourself to let go of that which you fear to lose. Next one. Make it your aim to give more, not to accumulate more. Give more, not accumulate more. Now, the question we often ask ourselves is, how much do I have to give so God's not unhappy with me? How much do I have to give so God's pleased with me? That's the wrong question. It should be, how much can I give? Above, beyond, how much can I do, right? And so many today still, because they don't understand God owns it all, and they're still not understanding what giving is all about, there's still people today that believe that giving unto God consists of giving to the Christian organization that feeds the hungry. That's Chick-fil-A, right? Hey, I'm giving to the kingdom. I go to Chick-fil-A 3 times a week. And that just shows you a lack of understanding of what it truly means to give. And giving is this antidote to greed in your heart. When God gives you more stuff in your life, you get raises and bonuses. What do you think about? Is your first thought to, how can I get more for me, or how can I give more to God? That should be our posture. Think about ways that the church presents you with many giving opportunities, right? We have our normal, we're encouraging you and understanding the principle of tithing, and then we have above and beyond. We present to you things like the 784 challenge. How can we give unto God? How can we live simple in order to give to those things? The last one is this. live sent by living simple. Now, we're a church that's always going to put, we're going to guard ourselves against always thinking inwardly, meaning, okay, all this contentment stuff and all this stuff is just for me. We have to caution ourselves to making us think it's all about us. Living content as Christians is an incredible witness to the unbelieving world. When you and I live in such a way that's simple, the world will notice and it will demand an explanation from them. Think about if you are the Christian and you're in constant discontentment, right? You live around, you walk around all day and you're just grumbling, complaining. I lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do. Man, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, they broke up. I am devastated. My house, I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay the mortgage. And you're just in constant grumbling, discontentment today. Do you know what a horrible witness that person is? Do you think anyone's looking at you and saying, I want to be around you. I want what you have. You're miserable like me. But the content Christian walks around and says, I have Jesus and he's enough. Yeah, this is a difficult time, but I have Jesus. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. So you and I, as content Christians, can be an incredible witness to the gospel that he is our treasure. And make no bones about this. You're going to be looked at as possibly weird. If you live simple, you might be called weird. They might look at you and say, why are you still carrying around that old phone? Why don't you go down to Best Buy with everybody else, the mob, and get the new device? Why in the world are you not messed up or all tore up because you got a door ding or your fender bender in your car? How in the world are you not devastated because you lost your job? Well, let me tell you why. It's because my identity, my value is not caught up in the things of this world, but it is tied up in who Christ is. And there's a gospel opportunity right there, right? And if you're not living simple in such a way like that, what's the world? Does the world want what you have? Probably not. It is an incredible opportunity to live sent when we live simple. Now, I want to close today with reading to you a story. A couple of members in our congregation, Russell and Paula Regan. Some of you know who Russell and Paula are. They work in the cafe on Sunday mornings. They've been faithful members of LifePoint Church for 20 plus years. And I'm going to read to you what they typed up about what the Lord's doing in their heart. Unfortunately, they were out of town. They can't be here today, but they're probably watching online. But I want to read to you what the Lord's doing in their heart as it relates to today's message. And I also want to tell you, preface this by saying they are faithful givers to the church, and they have been faithful givers for a very, very long time. But listen to the words. This is from Russell's perspective. He said this, for over a year, Paul and I have been anxious about our finances. We make a good living and have money in the bank. We give to the church, but it seemed that something was just not right. We've discussed on several occasions about selling our house, but decided against it. We feared losing the comfort of our home and the things in it. But we both realized that our Lord does not want us to hang on to stuff, to not be fearful, and doesn't want us to value anything greater than him. We began a purging process of excess in both work and home, and it was difficult for both of us and uncomfortable at times, and yet we still didn't know why we were doing it. And then it happened. When the 784 challenge was presented at our church body, Paul and I were extremely excited to be a part of furthering our Lord's kingdom through the next generation. As we reviewed our budget to determine how much we could give, we were hit with a very sobering reality. We were not financially able to give as we desired due to debt and careless spending. We were tethered to our lifestyle of comfort that prevented us from being as generous as we wanted to. We know that the debt we carried was bondage to the world, not to him. Romans 1:1, Paul says to identify as a bondservant, a slave to Jesus. And Paul and I had asked ourselves, which camp did we live in? It was painfully obvious that we lived as slaves to money. Paul and I had the desire to identify ourselves as bondservants to Jesus Christ. We both had to admit ourselves that we were still hanging on to things that would prevent us from truly following Jesus We decided to sell our house and use the sale to free us of the bondage of debt. We placed our house on the market and agreed on a contract the next day. We will rent a place to live until we know what direction the Lord has for us. We'll put our stuff in storage with the hopes of being generous towards others. We know that God is complete control, that He is our helper. We know that the coming weeks and months will be difficult and emotional, but we have a peace with Him and with each other that we have never experienced. Our desire is to learn to live simply and modestly and use the bountiful resources our Lord provides to further His kingdom and not our own. We have much to do and anticipate many emotional moments, but we now have true freedom to serve and glorify our Lord and go wherever He says to go. Listen, that's not necessarily a prescription for all of you to go do what Russell and Paul are doing. Some of you, you're wealthy. You make good amount of living. And in this part of the Western world, $80,000, you're wealthy. And you have beautiful homes. You have nice cars. And listen, you're some of the most generous people that I know. You continue to give. Praise God for you and your giving to your generosity. So the radical call is not to everybody in the room to go sell your house. But maybe it is for you. Maybe you can identify with that right there. And you're like, I want to be more generous, but I can't. My lifestyle is caught up with the entanglements of comfort, bills, a house that I shouldn't be in, a car that I shouldn't be driving. I feel like such a slave to the lender. And it is allowing or causing me to be so constrained that I'm not experiencing true contentment in Christ, and I cannot give generously to the Lord. So maybe He is calling you to do that today. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to move. Smaller house, an older car, so you would show the world where true contentment is found. Let me pray for us. Father, we love You. You are such a good God to us, and we have shown the restlessness of our hearts, and we chase so many things to think that they will provide lasting contentment. But God, Your grace is sufficient for us. You pick us up. You draw us to Yourself. You show us how precious Your Son Jesus is, and You invite undeserving people into true and everlasting contentment. I pray that You do that in our people today, that You would move them to action and not just to ponder the things of Your Scripture today. Your Word demands response. So God, those who have ears, let them hear. In Jesus' name, amen.